Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to John chapter 3. We're going to be studying verses 1 through 15 this morning, but just to begin, I want to read the opening three verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. And these words, Lord, we know are able to make us wise unto salvation. So we pray this morning that you would help, that you would come into our gathering by your Holy Spirit, that you would work with transforming power in our midst, so that all of us may be able to go from this place today saying, it is well with my soul. Lord, we ask that you would come and help. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. I was listening to Bill Bennett on the radio recently. He is, as you know, a radio talk show host, a man who's a Roman Catholic and a very religious man, I believe. And he was talking about how he always enjoys going to meetings organized by evangelicals. But he said he gets frustrated by the fact that when he goes to these meetings, some of them will come up to him and say, "Bill, you know, you really ought to become a Christian." And he gets perplexed by that and puzzled by that. "Why do they do that?" he said. Well, the reason here is in this text. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can be a very noble, upright, admirable, religious man, like Bill Bennett is, and yet if you haven't been born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. This is a vitally important truth for religious people to hear. It's a vitally important truth for everyone to hear. You know, George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 18th century, he loved to preach on this text. He would always be preaching on John chapter 3. And one time he was out and a man came up to him and said, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you always preach? You must be born again." He looked at him and he said, "Because you must be born again." This is something that must happen to all of us. Man, woman, boy or girl, if we would enter the kingdom of God, we must be born again. So this morning we're going to look at these verses and we're going to see how Jesus applied them to Nicodemus himself, a very religious, very respectable man of his day. And we're going to see what lessons we can learn for ourselves. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings, three things to consider about the new birth: its necessity, its mystery, and then also thirdly, the opportunity. Firstly then, the necessity. Jesus says in this text, "You must be born again." You must. In the original, that's a very strong verb. It implies the absolute necessity of this, the urgency of this, the imperative nature of this. There's no way around this, no way of avoiding this, no other way of attaining this. If you would secure entrance into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, the personal pronoun that he uses in verse 7 there, it's a second person plural, which means that it refers to you plural, you many, or if you come from Alabama or Georgia, you might say y'all. Now, in the first place, when he began his conversation with Nicodemus, it was first person singular. You, Nicodemus, singular. You must be born again. But in verse 7, it's the plural. It's not just you, Nicodemus, it's all Israel. It's everyone, all mankind, every human soul. If you would enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. So that's the necessity of it, the imperative nature of it. There's no other way, no way around this. You must be born again. It's also underscored by the words that Jesus uses to couch his command here. You notice that little introductory phrase that he uses, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." You find it three times in this passage. You could even actually divide up this passage around those three phrases. And it means, of course, "truly, truly, I say unto you," or "amen, amen, I say to you." And you know, whenever Jesus is using these words, he's about to say something very, very significant. Everything that Jesus says is significant. Everything he says is important. But you know, when he prefaces his statement with a phrase like that, then we have got to be especially attentive. We've got to prick up our ears. This is of utmost significance and importance. It's as if Jesus is taking a pink highlighter and underscoring these words to get everybody's attention. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. Its necessity then is seen by the way that Jesus speaks, and also by the person to whom Jesus speaks. This man, Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? We need to think about that for a moment or two. Nicodemus was one of the leading men of the day. He was a Pharisee, a man who, in social and religious terms, he had it all. His name is a Greek name, and it means conqueror of the people. Now, his parents couldn't have known that when they named him, but really his name does denote something of the status that he had. Because Nicodemus, when it came to authority and influence in the land of Israel, he really was top of the pile. He had it all. He had position, he had power, and he had prestige. He had position, first of all. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the leading Pharisees. Those were, you know, the lawmen of the day, the ultra-conservatives. These were the men who studied the law, interpreted the law. They wanted to preserve Jewish law, the guardians, the custodians of Judaism. Nicodemus was a leading Pharisee. So he's got position. He's got power as well. It says there in verse 1 that he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was a court of 70 men who exercised jurisdiction over the religious affairs of the nation. So Nicodemus was one of that very illustrious and elite group of men. He's got position. He's got power. He's also got prestige. Notice what Jesus says of him there in verse 10. Jesus calls him teacher. Not just a teacher, he refers to him there as the teacher in Israel. Not just any old teacher. Nicodemus was the most able, the most gifted exponent of Old Testament law in Israel at that time. Nicodemus was a heavy hitter, you might say. He was a big noise on the theological scene and on the conference and the debate circuit in those days. If you'd been in Jerusalem at the time of one of the feasts and a man had swept by you with long flowing robes and tassels and the people stopped and looked and whispered, that's him. That's the teacher in Israel. That man would have been Nicodemus, an eminent and a prestigious man, a noble man as well. You know, we tend to think of the Pharisees always as the bad guys. In England, around Christmas time, they have quite a pantomime. And the children will go along. It's a big production on at the theatre. And there's always a bad guy in one of the pantomimes. And whenever the bad guy appears, all the kids go, because he's the bad guy. We kind of have that impression with the Pharisees. Whenever a Pharisee appears, they're the bad guys. Now, of course, they were wicked. They were, many of them were plotting the death of the Lord Jesus. But some of them were very devout, very earnest, very sincere men. Some of them actually became Christians after Christ had died. And so Nicodemus here, he is an admirable man in many ways. He's educated, he's accomplished, he's devout, he's sincere, he's respectful. Look how he addresses Jesus in the passage. Verse 2, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God. Rabbi, he calls him. Jesus hadn't trained at one of the rabbinic schools. He was, of course, a teacher sent from God. But to many Pharisees, he wouldn't have been considered a rabbi. But Nicodemus comes, and because of who he is and his teaching and the signs and the miracles he was performing, out of respect, he calls him rabbi. So he's very polite. He's courteous. He's a respectful man. He's a man who seems to have got it all together. He's educated. He's influential. He's wealthy. He's sophisticated. He seems to have got the lot. And yet Jesus says to him, to Nicodemus, of all people, you must be born again. It's very surprising, isn't it? You know, if it had been to the woman at the well in chapter 4, then we wouldn't have been surprised, would we? You know, it's interesting in John's Gospel, he gives us that back-to-back contrast between those two people. You've got Nicodemus in chapter 3, one end of the social spectrum, haven't you? This powerful, respectable, influential, law-keeping Jewish man. And then you go to chapter 4, you've got the other end of the spectrum. You've got this irreligious, immoral, promiscuous, law-breaking Samaritan woman. The two couldn't be further apart if they tried. Absolutely poles apart. One at the top, the other at the very bottom. And so, you know, if Jesus had said to the Samaritan woman with her five husbands, you know, you need to be born again, Well, we'd say, well, of course she does. You know, sooner the better. She needs it right away. She's got to be top of the list, that one. But so he doesn't. He actually says it to Nicodemus, this educated, influential, well-to-do, respectable religious man. It's to him he says, you must be born again. You need to be converted. You need to be changed. You need to have this experience of the new birth. You can be the most religious person in the world. You can be the best educated, the most respectable, and yet still you can be completely in the dark. Bishop Taylor Smith, he was an Anglican bishop in the 19th century, and he was preaching in a cathedral one time, and the clergy were all there in the choir stalls, and the choir were there too, and he was actually preaching on verse 7 of this text, and he was emphasizing the universality of it, that all must be born again. And just as a kind of a throwaway remark, he said, you know, even the dean needs to be born again. And just carried on. After the service, back in the vestry, the dean came into him and said, tell me, what do you mean? What does it mean to be born again? You can be an Anglican dean and still not know anything of being born again. You can be a high religious person, top of the pile, and still be completely in the dark. Just like Nicodemus was. He was in the dark, wasn't he? It says at the beginning of the passage, he came to Jesus by night. And some of the commentators make a point about this. You know, when John mentions night, oftentimes it has a double meaning. Not only darkness, but also blindness as well. He was not only in the dark physically, but he was in the dark spiritually as well. Don Carson says this: Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, perhaps to avoid anyone seeing him with Jesus, but his own night was blacker than he knew. You can be a very religious person, very intelligent, very charming, and yet you can be completely in the dark, spiritually. If I could just give you another example, I don't know if you've ever heard of a woman called Etta Linnemann. She was a German professor of Protestant theology, and she was a woman who trained under a man called Rudolf Bultmann, who was a real liberal. You know, these people, they wanted to remove just about everything supernatural out of the Bible, the miracles, you know, the virgin birth, the resurrection. They wanted to get rid of all of that. And she trained under this man, and she herself became a very respected liberal scholar. But then she met a group of evangelicals, and she was amazed by them, that they actually believed the whole Bible was the Word of God. And through these people, she herself came to faith. She was absolutely transformed. And she went back to her university, and she said, do you have my books? They said, oh yes, we have them. She said, burn them. Get rid of them. They're worthless. And she went on to become a missionary in Indonesia and a Bible teacher. But you see the point I'm making here? That is, you can be religious, intelligent, smart, influential, all of that, and yet whoever you are, you must be born again. Nicodemus needed to be born again. It didn't come much better than that. Nicodemus needed to be born again. Don't you see how you also need to be born again? Has it happened to you? Have you been changed? Have you been made new? Have you been born again like this woman, Etta Linnemann? Has God changed your heart and your soul? Has he made you new? That's all that matters. Not your intelligence, not your reputation, not your church going, none of those things. The most important thing is you must be born again. That's the necessity. Secondly, let's consider the mystery. How is it that this new birth takes place? And this is really the section, verse 4 through to verse 11, which gives us this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. In verse 4, Nicodemus asks Jesus this question: how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Nicodemus generally tends to get a bit of a bad press for this question. The commentators rough him up a little bit, as if, you know, he's just being cynical and sneering and sarcastic, as if, pah, what nonsense, am I supposed to get back to my mother's womb, be born again? You know, he gets a little bit of criticism from the commentators on this. But I tend to agree with those who say we need to go a little bit easier on Nicodemus here. It isn't so much cynical sneering as wistful pondering. A wistful, hopeful musing, as if to say, well, can I? Even at my age, with my sin habits, my entrenched behaviour, can a man of my age still be born again? The poet Tennyson puts it this way: oh, for a man to rise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. Is it really possible? Sounds wonderful, but can it really be possible? I think your NASB puts it quite well. It captures it better, I think. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Can this really be possible? Sounds impossible. Can it be? To which Jesus then replies in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus here is referring Nicodemus indirectly to some well-known Old Testament texts. Now Nicodemus knew his Old Testament very well. He knew it intimately. So as soon as he hears those words, water and Spirit, the lights would have been coming on. Bells would have been ringing. Big texts would have been coming into his mind when he heard those words. Isaiah 44, the age of Messiah. "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." This is the Messianic era, the age of forgiveness. Also Ezekiel chapter 36, the other big one. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So Jesus is saying, this is what God was promising in the Old Testament, Nicodemus. This is what you need. You need to be made new. You need to be cleansed. You need to be washed. You need to have God's Spirit inside you. This is what you need. Not more religion. No, you need to have a new heart. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, the heart is always the very center. It's the center of a man's life. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. It's the heart that's the center. But our hearts are hard. We have hearts like stone. We don't love God by nature. We don't want to worship God by nature. We don't want to serve God by nature. That's why people don't come to church on a Sunday. That's why they would rather be at home washing their car or out in the store or watching a ball game. Their hearts are hard. They don't want to worship God. And you can preach to them and you can witness to them all you like, but they will remain unchanged. Why? Because they have hearts like stone. But here God is saying that with the coming of Jesus, that is going to change. With the coming of the Messiah, he's going to work a change. He's going to take away that heart of stone and he's going to give a heart of flesh. He's going to bring new life to our dead souls and he will put his Spirit inside us. That is the new birth. That's regeneration, we sometimes refer to it as. It's being born again, being born from above, being born anew. God gives us a new heart spiritually. It enables us to see things that we never saw before. Sometimes it's a process that can happen very gradually. We heard a few weeks ago the illustration of Malcolm Watts. He was referring to Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin said, some people it's like the dawning of the sun. It's very gradual. You can never actually point to an exact time when it suddenly became light. It's just something that gradually happened. But for others, it's like a flash of lightning. Suddenly you see it. You go into a church service as an unbeliever, you hear a sermon, you're transformed. You go out as a believer. I was in the car with my dad, driving along the M6. We're going from Wolverhampton to Norfolk, and my dad began to explain the gospel to me. And as he was explaining it to me, suddenly I saw it. For 22 years, I never understood. And as he was explaining, suddenly I saw it, and it made sense. I got in that car in Wolverhampton as an unbeliever. I got out at home, I was a believer. Sometimes it happens gradually, sometimes it happens very quickly. But either way, it always happens supernaturally. It's always spiritual. This isn't something that you can do for yourself. There's no way. You cannot make yourself born again. That's what Jesus says in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You can't just jump yourself from one to the other. You can't jump from the flesh to the Spirit. Now by flesh, when John talks about flesh, he's referring to the human nature, that which is weak and frail and corrupt. There's no way that flesh can jump up of itself to what is spiritual. There's a gap. There's a chasm there. Now I once heard a man refer to this in terms of Little Red Riding Hood. I don't know if this helps, but Little Red Riding Hood, she goes to Grandma's house. And there is Grandma, she thinks, but of course it's the wolf, isn't it? And he's got the bonnet on and the coat in Grandma's bed. And, it looks a little bit like Grandma, apart from the teeth and the breath, maybe. But, you know, it looks a bit like Grandma. But, of course, you know, it isn't Grandma, is it? You know, it's still a wolf. You know, no matter what hat you put on it, no matter what bed they get in, no matter what clothes they wear, it's still a wolf. A wolf can't, you know, jump up from wolf nature to Grandma nature. A wolf is always going to be a wolf. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You know, it doesn't matter how much effort you put in, how much striving, how much work you put into this, you can't move yourself up from flesh to spirit. Or, you know, if I could give you another example. When I first came to America, I had a car, you know, 1990 Ford Tempo. It was a sort of beaten up old thing. Imagine I'd wanted to make that into a Ferrari. You know, I could have taken it to the garage and given it a respray and had a nice go-fast stripe down the side and maybe some big tyres and silver trim and spoiler on the back. I could have done that, couldn't I? I told myself it was a Ferrari. But then as soon as I turn the engine on and it begins to sputter, you know, and I'm kangarooing down the road in it, then, you know, I know it's not a Ferrari, isn't it? It's just something I've resprayed and made myself. And it's the same with us, isn't it? We say, well, I'm going to be born again. I'm going to have this spiritual new birth. I'm going to start doing this. I'm going to start trying really hard. I'm going to start getting some religion into my life. I'm going to start being nice to people. I'm going to do this myself. It doesn't work. That's moving up from flesh to the spirit. You can't do it. That's the wolf still under Grandma's bonnet. That's the Ford Tempo still underneath the resprayed bodywork. We can't do it ourselves. We've got no power to do it ourselves. Paul says that in Ephesians. We're dead. You are dead in trespasses and sins. What can you do if you're dead? You can't do anything at all. That's why Jesus says to him, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Don't be surprised. But just because you don't understand it, it doesn't mean that it doesn't happen. No, it does. In fact, Jesus says it's just like the wind. If you look in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the Greek word for wind there is the same as the Greek word for spirit. So Jesus is using the wind as an illustration of the Spirit's work. You look out the window, how can you tell the wind is blowing? You can't see it, but you look at the effects. You look for see the trees blowing, or you see people walking along and they're holding onto their hats, or their hair is blowing, or their umbrella is blowing, isn't it? You look at the effects. So is everyone, says Jesus, who is born of the Spirit. You can't see how and when and why the Spirit is working, but you can see its effects. A man like Manasseh, for example, in the Old Testament, an unspeakably wicked man, one of the cruelest kings that the people of Judah ever had, murder and idolatry and all kinds of abominable things, a terrible man. But then he's taken off to prison in a far-off land. He humbles himself. He seeks the Lord, and the Lord is entreated of him, and he forgives him, and Manasseh is born again. Or you think about the New Testament, Saul, who became Paul. One day he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter towards the people of God, but then after that he's changed, isn't he? The people are amazed. Galatians chapter 1, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the very faith which once he sought to destroy. You know, outwardly he was the same. Physically, he was the same man. He didn't look any different, but there's been this change. And that's how it is, isn't it? You can't see when and where it happened, but there's a change. Maybe the temper has gone. Maybe the selfishness has gone. Perhaps the lies, the blasphemy, the curse words, maybe the drink bottle, those things have gone. And now there is a certain joy and a peace about them, something that wasn't there before. You can hardly explain it. It's a mystery. There was an evangelist in this country called Rolf Barnard in the 1950s and 60s. Some of you may have heard of him. He's a very powerful preacher. And he would go on these evangelistic campaigns. And one time he went to a place called Chattanooga. And a bank manager came to hear him preach. And he listened to him at one of the meetings. And he was brought under a very strong conviction of sin. But he could find no peace for some time. But eventually the Lord brought him to assurance. Well, he went up to Rolf Barnard and asked him, you know, should I tell my colleagues at the bank what's happened? And Barnard said to him, no, don't tell them yet. Well, he came back to Barnard at the end of the week, and he said to him, he gave him a hug, embraced the man. He said, let me tell you what's happened. He said, yesterday, my private secretary, she's been with me for over 30 years, as I was dictating to her, her eyes were filling up with tears. She said, I'm sorry, I can't work anymore. And he said, is there something troubling you? And she said, can I ask you a question? What's happened to you? That's it, isn't it? What's happened to you? Outwardly he was the same, physically he was the same, but something inward had changed. He'd been made new. The Spirit had been working. The wind had been blowing. The wind blows where it will. The wind had been blowing in that man's life and produced these dramatic new effects. That's the mystery of the new birth. Again, I need to ask, has it happened to you? Has the wind of the Holy Spirit been blowing in your life? Have you been made new? Like Paul, like Manasseh, like the bank manager from Chattanooga, they'll all be in heaven. They're in heaven right now. But will you be there? If you would, you must be born again. No man can enter the kingdom of God except he be born again. Now you say, well, how can this happen? I want to see this happen. I want to see the kingdom of God. How can I know this? That's our third point. We've considered the necessity, the mystery. Thirdly, consider the opportunity. This is verses 9 through 15. Nicodemus here in his reply, he replied to Jesus, is, well, how can these things be? He's moved on a little bit from verse 4. There he was saying, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Now he's saying, well, how can these things be? He's serious now. He's earnest. He's intrigued. He wants to know something else. He wants to experience this himself. How can these things be? It's mysterious, isn't it? How can we do it? We've already said ourselves there's nothing we can do to birth ourselves. The same thing, there's nothing you could do to produce your natural birth, was there? You didn't have any effect over that. You don't even remember it. You didn't say, well, right now, get ready everyone, I'm coming out, I'm going to be born now. Nothing you could do. You don't even remember what happened. Now, does that mean then with the new birth that we are helpless and hopeless, destined never ever to know this new birth? Nothing that we can do? Well, no. Jesus says to Nicodemus here, he gives him the first steps. Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now here we find that the you there is in the plural again. So this is the Jews. This is all Israel that he's referring to. They have not received his witness. They have not received his testimony. That's why they continue to remain blind and in the dark. They haven't received his word. They haven't accepted his word, and so they're still in the dark. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, you know, these are the first steps. You must accept the testimony of Jesus. You must accept that his words are true. You must believe what he says in this book. You must believe that this book is the truth. It's not enough to say, well, I think that parts of it are true. Or I think that, yes, some of this is true, but also the Quran and the Book of Mormon, they're true as well. No, you will never see the kingdom of God that way. You can't. You must accept Jesus' words as truth. And you must put yourself in the place where you will hear his truth. Because you might be saying, well, you know, if it's all the Holy Spirit's work, then you know, there's no point in me doing anything, is there? Well, no. You can put yourself in the place where the Holy Spirit works. You can put yourself in the place where you will see new births taking place. One writer puts it this way. If you want to see births taking place, you go and hang around a delivery room. Isn't it? If you want to see new birth taking place, then you need to hang around the spiritual delivery room. You need to hang around the maternity ward. Hang around a place where you'll see souls being birthed to newness of life through faith in Christ. Hang around a Bible-believing church. This is the place where new births take place. This is the delivery room. This is where the Bible is preached, where the Word of God is taught. That's the way, isn't it? Where the Word of God is preached. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, having been born again, says Peter, through the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It's through the Word that people are brought to life. It's under the preaching of the Word that people are brought to life, isn't it? And so you need to put yourself in a place like this, where the Word of God is preached, and where it's taught, where the Word of God is opened up, where the person of the Lord Jesus is lifted up. Because as he is, then with it, there will be that new life-creating, new life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. In the final verses there, he gives an illustration from Israel's history. Numbers chapter 21. When the people were wandering around in the wilderness, and many of them were bitten by poisonous snakes. But God provided for them a remedy. And there was that bronze serpent which Moses was to lift up on the pole, and all they had to do was to look at the snake and be healed. Look at that snake and they could live. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, that's what you must do. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. Nicodemus, if you want to know how these things can be, if you want to know how these things can happen, then look to me. Look to me, the one who is lifted up on the cross. Don't worry about your own deadness. Don't worry about your own inability. Don't worry about how and where the Holy Spirit may be working. Just look to me and live. He gave him that command. You know, Jesus often did things like that. He commanded people to do things that of themselves they couldn't do. The paralyzed man. He said to him, take up your mat and walk. How could he do that? He couldn't take up his mat and walk, but Jesus gave him the command, and he did, as he obeyed. Lazarus. Lazarus had been in that tomb dead for 4 days. Jesus went and said, Lazarus, come out. And he did. There is power in the call. There is power in the summons itself. Just as there is today. Jesus Christ calls you to believe in him. And as his word is preached, there's power in that call. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Don't worry about how and where the Holy Spirit may be working. Simply believe in Jesus Christ. Look to him and live. It's a mystery. It's like the wind. We can't explain how it works, but it happens. It happened to Nicodemus, didn't it? If you work your way through the rest of John's Gospel, you know, chapter 7, and Jesus is in that dispute there with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They want to condemn him, and somebody comes along and they stick up for Jesus. Oh, you can't condemn a man without a trial. Who was that? It's Nicodemus. And then at the end of John's Gospel, after Jesus has died, and the disciples have all fled, and they're in fear and hiding, and Jesus calls, looks as if it's all collapsed. Then there were two men who came forward to get the body. That was a very risky thing to do. They could have been implicated as sympathizers and followers of Jesus. One of them was Joseph of Arimathea. The other was Nicodemus. He didn't care what the authorities thought. And also, you know, it was not only a very bold thing to do, very humble thing for him to do as well. You know, usually embalming bodies was something that only the women did. Men, especially religious men, never went near dead bodies. They would be defiled. But here is Nicodemus, a leader of the Pharisees. He takes the body of Jesus. See how he's been changed? He's bold now. He's humble. This is the new nature, a new heart. A heart of flesh has been put in its place. You need to look. You simply need to look to Jesus Christ and live. Perhaps the best example that we know of outside of the Bible is, of course, C.H. Spurgeon. You know, the Baptist preacher. As a young man, remember, you know the story well, many of you. He's on his way to church, cold, snowy January morning. And the snow's blowing so hard, he turns off his usual route and goes down a side street, Artillery Street in Colchester. And he ends up in the chapel of the Primitive Methodists. He knew that they're Primitive Methodists. He says they sing their hymn so loud it makes your head ache. He got in there, and the minister couldn't make it. He was all snowed in. And so they had a visiting preacher for the day. A thin man, Spurgeon said, a bit like a shoemaker or a tailor or something like that. And he got up and he announced his text. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And then the man began to preach. And he began by saying, dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, now look and don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger, it's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But the text says, look unto me. Aye, many on you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look to me. Some on you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ, the text says. Look unto me. Well, the man went on for about 10 minutes, and he wasn't the greatest preacher. Eventually, he'd run out of things to say, and so he began casting around the gallery, and eventually he sees this new young man who he's never seen there before, and so he fastened his eyes upon him, and he said, you, young man, you look very miserable. And Spurgeon says, well, I did, but I wasn't accustomed to having it pointed out from the pulpit. But it was a good blow, well struck, right home. And you always will be miserable, the man said, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey the words of my text. And then lifting up his hands and shouting as only a primitive Methodist could, he said, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look to him and live." Spurgeon said, "I could have looked until I looked my eyes away. I saw at once the way of salvation. Then the cloud was gone. The darkness rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone." That's all you need to do, dear friends. Simply look. Don't worry about what the Holy Spirit's doing, where he's working, how he's working. Simply look to Christ. Look to him and live. And you will have everlasting life. You shall not perish. Trust in Jesus Christ. Look to him alone. Let's close with prayer. Oh Lord, most gracious God, we pray that you would pour out water on thirsty ground here this morning. We pray that you would come into our midst by your Holy Spirit, that you would take away hearts of stone and give us all hearts of flesh, that your Holy Spirit may truly dwell inside each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.